Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining us on the Kirk Church Podcast. I'm Aaron Elmore, lead pastor at Kirk at the Hills, located in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is where you can hear messages from all our pastors and guest speakers. Make sure to subscribe and share with anyone who follows the Kirk. If you want to know more about us, visit us at thekirk.com, like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram at The Kirk Church. Let's get started with today's episode.
Good morning, church. It's good to be with you all. I'm Aaron Elmore. I'm the lead pastor here at The Kirk, and I'm excited to continue in this series in the book of Psalms that Pastor Dan began last week. I love Psalms. I think they're very instructive to us. They're very moving, and indeed, they tell the story of our lives and of our world. And I think that as we go through this series, I hope that we won't just study so we know more about the Psalms, but my hope is that it will enrich our prayer lives, that we'll learn to pray the Psalms, to pray with the Psalms, and that the Psalms will be a guide in stirring our hearts to really partake in this amazing gift that we have been given, that we have the ear of the King of Heaven. Amen? And prayer matters. And God is there, and He hears all our prayers, and He doesn't always give us the answer that we want or we think we need, but God hears all of our prayers, and He cares about every single one of them. And in His infinite power and wisdom, He's taking all that, and He's translating, and He's doing what is good and right for our world. And so prayer is just this crazy mystery. We don't really totally understand it. But God's Word tells us that we should come before Him, and that that matters, and that our prayers are lifted up to heaven, and that they are beautiful and they are powerful. So we want to learn how to pray, and the Psalms would be a great instruction to us. The Psalms are ancient Hebrew wisdom literature. We have to understand that. They're very different. It's different from a lot of writing that we would encounter today. More specifically, the Psalms are poetry. And this poetry had the intent of being sung and being prayed. And those things are essentially synonymous as it comes to worship, that as we sing, we are praying. And so these songs were designed for this. It's the kind of ancient hymnal of the church. And they are, as Dan said last week, part of our liturgy. And the word liturgy doesn't mean traditional. That's often how we use the word liturgical, meaning traditional. But liturgy, the word is actually, it's a convergence of two words in the Greek language, and it means the work of the people. The work of the people. So all of our worship has an element of being liturgical. We have a form, and those forms are designed for us to work them. And so going to church is not a spectator sport. We're designed to get involved. And it's a bit like going to the gym. Now, I know for some of you, that's not a positive image. But if you go to the gym, you go to work your muscles. Now, if you go to the gym and you just watch other people work out, or you sit there on your phone the whole time, like I see a lot of people, that doesn't do you any good. Like, being around people that are working out doesn't benefit you in any way. You have to work your own muscles. And so it is with church. You have to come and you have to participate and you have to do the work in order to get stronger. And so the Psalms are a specific kind of workout for us. They're not designed just to be analyzed or observed. They're designed to be experienced. We are to enter into the world of the Psalm. We are to feel them. They're designed to stir not just our mind and our thoughts, but our affections and our desires for the Lord and for the things of God. And so prayer is also designed to do just this. And as we pray and sing the Psalms, we're immersing ourselves in a story. It's a very different kind of story, and sometimes the story the Bible is telling is very different from our lives and our world, and that is exactly the point. We're living in a world, but yet there's something else that is going on that is beyond what we can see with our eyes and observe with our senses. The Bible is telling us there's a story inside the story, and we need to live into that. And the Bible is trying to draw us into that story, and the Psalms do that in a unique and powerful way. So last week we began with a psalm of praise. Prayers of praise focus on who God is, God's nature, and God's attributes. Different but related to prayers of thanks or thanksgiving. Thanks is thanking God for what he has done. We need to do both. We need to praise God for who he is, and we need to thank him for what he's done. And so we began with praise, not because there's a law that says our prayers must begin there, but because it's never a bad starting place, amen, to start with God, reminding ourselves who God is, that God is holy, that God is worthy, that God is powerful, that he is in all things, that he is working all things together for good. We need to remind ourselves of who God is. It's good to start with God. And part of our maturing as a disciple of Jesus is learning different aspects, different skills, different kinds of approaches to prayer so that we will pray about a wide variety of things, because God wants us to come to him with everything, to be prayerful about everything. And sometimes we can get kind of stuck in a certain type of prayer or a certain way. We get stuck in a lane, we get a little too narrow, and we forget how dynamic prayer really is designed to be. So maybe you naturally gravitate towards certain kinds of prayer, like exalting. And maybe you say, I'm comfortable praising God and lifting God up, but I'm not comfortable with lamenting prayer, bringing my heart and my complaint before God. Or maybe you're not very specific in your confession. Or maybe you're not very vulnerable and honest with God about what you need. And so we need to be challenged to open up our view. Maybe your prayer life gets stuck in kind of checklist mode, and you forget to just enjoy God's presence. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a list in prayer with all these things. Again, God accepts our prayers. He accepts big, long prayers. He accepts just gut-wrenching cries for help when we have nothing else to say except, Lord, help me. He accepts all of those. But as we're learning to pray, I think it's good to not always be doing a particular type, like, okay, I'm just going to go through the checklist and kind of go through the motion, check, 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 okay, God, moving on. We need to be challenged. There's so much here. And so as we go through the series, I want to give you some practical tools and resources, some guidance. I know some of you all have way more robust prayer lives than I do. You're like prayer Jedi masters, like black belts, like you're what people call a prayer warrior. Like you may even have people that call you up and ask you to pray for things because they know somehow, like when you pray, it's not like you've got a red phone to heaven, but like some people pray in faith and things happen. And then others we feel like, I don't know, I feel like I'm just sort of still a novice at this, even though I've been a Christian for a long time. I know many, many people. Prayer is a topic we talk about a lot. The Bible talks about it a lot, and yet many people find themselves struggling. So you're in good company. And so for those of you who just need some guidance, some very simple approaches, I want to give you a few prayer guides that I've found helpful in my own life that I think many people have had. They've been around for a long time. None of this is my idea, but maybe this will just give you some simple frameworks for how to think about prayer. So the first one is an acronym, ACTS, A-C-T-S. Probably heard of it. I still use it a lot as I construct pastoral prayers, congregational prayers. I think through this. Adoration begins with praise for who God is, and then the time of confession, who we are, thanksgiving, thanking God for what he's done, and then supplication. Simply ask God for what you need. And usually that often involves intercession, which is simply praying on behalf of others. So we bring our needs before God. This is, again, none of this is a law. This is just ways for us to build a framework around our prayers. Because again, we might overly focus on one of these, and we may forget that those other types of prayer are there. So take that for what it's worth. The second one is the hand model. Any of you heard of the hand model? It came out in the 60s. The Navigators, I think, were one of the earliest ones to put it out. I've kind of tweaked my model and changed the language, made it a little more simple. So the hand model is just simply remembering to pray. You begin with praise. So you start counting, right? Thumbs up. We go straight to God in praise. We start with him. Remember, God's there. The second one is thanking God for what he's done, right? Our pointer finger gets things done. And so I think about that one. And so we thank God for what he's done. Now, this is where my model deviates from the Navigators. I just think it's a missed opportunity if the middle finger is not prayers of confession. You know, I mean, that just should be obvious. Like, I don't know if they were just, that felt too irreverent for them. But that's pretty obvious. The middle finger's got to be prayers of confession. And then you go on to prayers for others, and then the little pinky prayers for self, which kind of points back at you as you hold your hand up. So again, it's just a model that you could think of. You can take your hand everywhere and you can just think through those different types of prayers. The third one is very similar to Acts. It's just pray, which is praise, repent, ask, and then yield. And the biggest difference there is ending with a time of yielding to God's will and God's plan. That's always a good way to finish our times of prayer, by yielding to Him. So if those move too quickly and you're interested in that, I'd be happy to send you those slides. Again, just want to give you some practical guidance in prayer. And if you want to have a conversation about what that looks like, how to even walk through those different types of prayers, love to have coffee or have lunch, just look me up. So let's dive into our selected psalm for today, number 51 in the biblical collection. The focus is on personal confession and repentance. It's one of the, I think, most convicting and comforting psalms at the same time. It's very well known, I think, partly because it gives us the context for its writing, and it's a story that, unfortunately, is pretty well known from the Bible. Now, in saying that, I just want to give you another little side note here. This is kind of a nerd out thing, I think, but most of the time in your Bible, if there's a heading that's written in that's not part of the verses, like you may be in the New Testament and it's a story of Jesus feeds the 5,000, and it says there's a heading above it, right? Jesus feeds the 5,000. Okay, those are helpful guides, but just know those have been added. Okay, those, they're not part of the original inspired text. So hold them loosely. They're good guides, but just know that's not part of it. As it comes to the Psalms, they are actually part of the original inspired manuscript. It's an inspired text there. Not every psalm gives us a heading, but some of them do. Some of them tell us the author. Some of them tell us different things about the psalm, the way it's supposed to be sung in worship, different kinds of things that we may not totally even understand now many years later. But a few of the psalms give us a context. Our one this morning, Psalm 51, tells us the context. And that reminds us that all of the psalms have a context. They may not give it to us, but they have one. These are worship songs. These are prayers written by real people facing real circumstances. They're not just abstract theological essays, okay? Nothing wrong with that. But these were written by people as a response to things that were going on in their heart and their lives. There's always a story behind these. And I think that's why we resonate with them. And we, as we're reading the psalms, we go, oh yeah, that expresses my heart and what I'm thinking, because they're real prayers. So the heading of this psalm, part of the text, tells us the occasion on which David wrote it. It says, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." It's hard to understand the weightiness of this psalm and its message if you're not familiar with the events of the background. They're found in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Let me offer you just a quick summary. So David is king of the nation of Israel. He's the rightful king. However, he isn't really supposed to be king. Why is that? That's because God told the people, "You don't need a king." And they said, "Well, we want to be like everybody else around us. We want a king." And God said, "Okay, I'll give you a king, but the problem with human kings is what? Well, they're human. And they're going to fail and make mistakes." 2 Samuel 11 tells us David is in the wrong place at the wrong time. He wasn't where he was supposed to be, which is out fighting battles with his men, as he was on many other occasions. So there's already something not right in David's heart. We're not told specifically. And then the text tells us he's out on his rooftop of his palace, and from his vantage point, looking down over the city, he can see a woman bathing, and he begins to desire her. Then he acts on that desire by sending someone to go to find out about her. That's what the text says. Go send, tell me more about this woman. Well, what he learns about her is that she's a married woman. And David doesn't care. He sends his people to go get her and to bring her to him. And this really is about more than just adultery, which is bad enough. But this is not consensual. David is abusing his power to take advantage of someone who is under his authority. It's bad. And sometimes pastors don't like to talk about these kind of things, so they kind of make light of them, but we won't make light of it. David's sin here. The story gets more complicated. She gets pregnant. David tries to cover it up by having her husband come home from battle and hoping that, you know, they'll enjoy being back together, and that then as he leaves, he will imagine that this child is his own. Now, I don't know if they, like David and Uriah, looked a lot of like. I don't know if sin makes us do stupid things, right? And I don't know how, but David, in his sin, is twisted in thinking somehow that he's going to get away with this. But of course, we know that he won't. The plan doesn't work. He refuses to sleep with his wife while his brothers are off in battle. It's a whole duty and honor thing. And so David then, his next plan is that he effectively murders her husband Uriah by sending him into battle and making sure that he is in a place on the front lines where he's almost certain to be killed. And he does, in fact, die in battle. Psalm 51 reminds us of the gravity of sin. A lustful look leads to coveting, which leads to adultery, lying, murder, and ultimately generational dysfunction. David's oldest son, Amnon, will replicate the sexual sins of his father and is later murdered by his brother. David's sin permeates his household throughout the rest of his life. The lesson for us is to never underestimate the power of sin in our lives to cause pain in the lives of people around us. And while this psalm is unapologetically about human sinfulness, it's also about the transforming power of God's mercy to restore and to redeem sinners. In this way, it's both convicting and comforting. We need to be reminded of both truths, the depth of our sin and the height of God's grace and God's mercy. Now, I was taught to look for this two-piece paradigm of gospel tension through the writings of the late Dr. Tim Keller. I like to use one of his more well-known quotes as a framework for unpacking this powerful song and prayer of David. Dr. Keller wrote this, "The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." I think this is the message of Psalm 51. Now, of course, David at this point didn't understand the full implications of the coming of Jesus and how it would all be fulfilled, but the message is still there in its core. So the psalm begins showing us that we're more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. In the opening lines of the psalm, we see the comprehensive nature of sin, how wide and high and long and deep is the effect of sin on our lives. And David creates this tension by using three of the four major words in the Hebrew language for sin. There were lots of different ways to talk about sin in that language, and that's because there's lots of different ways to miss it, right? To sin against God. So these four categories, the first one is often just translated sin. That's the most generic, that's the most common, and it means to miss the mark. Okay, it was an archery term, so you've missed the bullseye, you're off, you've missed the mark. That can be a sin of something that we do, or it can also be a sin of something that we don't do, right? James, many years later, would write, "Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins." So there's all different kinds of sins, and most sin broadly fits into this category of this general term, sin. That's why it's become our most common term to use. The second term is trespass. Now, that one makes sense to us. We know what trespassing is. It's to cross over a known boundary, to go to a place that we don't belong, that we don't have the right to be in. So we trespass and we violate and we cross over God's law. The third is transgression. And transgression is a presumptuous sin. It's choosing to disobey intentionally. It's transgression, or it's trespassing that is willful. So you can actually cross over a boundary without even realizing it, and maybe realize it after the fact. But a transgression is different from trespassing. It is willfully trespassing and knowing and not caring. And then iniquity, I think, is the deepest layer. Iniquity is deeply rooted. It's premeditated pattern. It is continuing without repentance. It's a pattern of transgression, of willful sin and overcoming boundaries. So David uses three of these four terms. He's trying to paint a picture. He's not glossing over. He's not saying what I've done is no big deal. He's saying I'm a sinful person. I am a transgressor of the law. God, you know my iniquity. You know those patterns of sin in my life. I am more sinful and flawed in myself than I ever dared believe. He goes on. He says, I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. It's always before me. Pervasive, it's in the environment. Sounds a lot like God saying to Cain in Genesis 4, sin is always crouching at your door. That's a powerful image. Remember when we were kids, we would do this game where we'd go and knock on or ring the doorbell and we'd go hide, right? So the people would come out and they would see nobody and you would wait like that awkward 3 seconds and then you would jump out and try to scare them. You know, anybody? Yeah. Did that? Okay, just me. And so it was a lot of fun. We liked it, especially doing it to family members, especially those who were elderly. That was not very nice, but, you know, we were just punk kids. This is the image that comes in my mind when I think about sin crouching at the door. It's like you come out your door to begin your day, and bam, sin's right there. It's crouching at your door. It's waiting to jump out and scare you, to get you. There are so many opportunities. Sin is there. We live in this sinful environment. And beyond that, David goes on to say, surely I was sinful at birth from the time my mother conceived me. Now, that's kind of ironic because he was conceived in sin, but he recognizes that he was a sinful person. Now, this doctrine, we call it original sin. It pairs well with total depravity, the idea that every aspect of life has been affected by sin. And original sin is the idea that we're sinners by nature. We're born into the human species as sinners, right? Paul taught that in Romans 5. He lays that out. Many places in Scripture affirm this. This is not really a doctrine that's in happy times right now. A lot of people like to just say, well, you know, people are basically pretty good, and if we're just given the right circumstances, we're going to do the right thing. No, I think the problem is a lot worse than that. Scripture's clear on that, and I think that when we're honest and we look out at our world, we see that sin is pervasive, that we are deeply sinful and broken people in need of a solution outside of ourselves. And so, there's a solution. And that is that we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. What David does in this poem, in this song, in a beautiful way, is that right alongside all of these different words for sin, he uses many different words that also point simultaneously to the grace and the mercy and the love of God, to God's character. He puts them in the same verses. He doesn't just start with a sin and then move to the good news. He layers them on top of one another. In the same verses that are talking about his own sin and transgression and failure and iniquity, he's also talking about a God who is merciful, who is compassionate, who is gracious, who will wash away sins, who will cleanse us, who will renew us. He refers to God's loyal covenant love there, verse 1, unfailing love. It's a very powerful word in the Hebrew language. It refers to the covenant, loyal faithfulness of God. That God has made a covenant, that he is our God and we will be his people. And that covenant is not based on our faithfulness. You see, all the other covenants, they're what they call bilateral. You have two parties and both parties have to agree. And then if one side breaks it, one or the other, it's broken. God's loyal, faithful covenant love is a unilateral covenant. It's one-sided. It's only based on his faithfulness and his ability to carry it out. Friends, that's really good news for us. And so David is crying out to God, and he's not dismissing his sin or what he's done. He takes it very seriously, and he's saying, Lord, would you have mercy on me based on your covenant faithfulness and your mercy? He knew that God had revealed himself to David many years before. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That was David's only hope, was the character of God. And he was asking God to be merciful to him. Mercy is when we don't get what we deserve. Grace is when we get what we don't deserve. We often think of that. They're two sides of the same coin. We want both. We want to not get what we deserve, and we want to get what we don't deserve. We want God's mercy and God's grace. And David knew that he had committed two sins for which the Old Testament law provided no forgiveness: adultery and murder. And you know what the penalty was for both of those according to the law? Death. That was the penalty. And he's asking God for mercy. For mercy. That's his only hope. Now, before you think, how could God let that adulterer and that murderer off the hook? You know what? I think he deserves what's coming to him. Let's don't forget how Jesus raised the bar on both of these issues, as well as all the others. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Been angry at anybody recently? Since you woke up this morning? You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That adulterer, David. I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, people misunderstand Jesus. They think, oh, Jesus came and he was just gracious and merciful and loving and he made it easy for us. Well, I mean, in a sense, when we kind of come full circle, we understand that he's made a new possible way for us to be given. But Jesus didn't do away with the bar of the law. He actually raised the bar. He actually said, no, you thought just by your outward actions, if you could keep all the law, which you can't, but even if you thought you could by the letter of the law, none of you even comes close to keeping the spirit of the law on any of these things. Because God demands holiness. And you're all so far from that. We're all hopelessly lost. We're desperately in need of the grace of Jesus Christ. That is the point. We're more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And so David gives an image. He says in verse 7, cleanse me or purify me with hyssop. Hyssop was a plant that grew in such a way that it could be used in a brush-like way. And so the priests actually would take hyssop and they would use it to spread blood across the animal sacrifices that were made for the forgiveness of sin. So what's David doing? David's making allusion to sacrifice. He's saying, Lord, I understand that I have sinned against you in grievous ways, and I know my only hope is mercy. And so I'm asking that somehow, Lord, not you would overlook my sins and say, oh, no big deal, David. Hey, no problem, man. No big thing. No, he's saying, God, would you accept a sacrifice of atonement in my place? That's my only hope, that you would accept that. That's mercy. It's even beyond the letter of the law. But God, would you be merciful to me? And God is just to show mercy. All of that sacrificial system, all of it pointed forward to the ultimate and perfect, the only sacrifice that could pay the sin, pay the cost for sins once and for all, for all. The spotless Lamb of God. And so when God looks at our sins, it's not no big deal. No, but our sins are cleansed. Our sins are looked over. We are washed. We are purified because a cost has been paid. A death has been placed in our account. The death of Jesus Christ has paid that penalty so that we get the mercy of God. That's our only hope, friends. It's the mercy of God. And David understood that, and he asked God to be merciful. And God was merciful to him. Prayers of confession and repentance don't just absolve a guilty conscience and leave us feeling therapeutically better, although if they're genuine, they can have that effect. But confession and forgiveness is one of the primary mechanisms that God uses to transform us. David paints a picture of a transformed life. He says, God, if you would be merciful to me, here would be the result in my life. The first thing is a recreated heart. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. He doesn't just want clean hands. He wants a clean heart. On one occasion, Jesus was teaching on hypocrisy, and he said, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first of all, clean the inside of the cup, and then the outside will be made clean. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that externally we can sort of get our act together and put up a good front, but we're missing the point if the inside is not changed. He said if the inside, if our hearts, if our desires, if our affections and our longings are changed, then that will translate outward. If the inside is recreated and made clean, then the outside will come along. We don't start with the outside. We start with the inside, and it transforms us into new people. Forgiveness comes through honestly and humbly asking God to do what we cannot do for ourselves, to make us clean, not to cover up our sin with outward acts, but to receive the true healing mercy of Jesus Christ. Transformed life results in a reconnected power. Verse 11, this is an interesting one. David writes, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." I think there is a difference. We don't quite understand the nuance, but Scripture seems to indicate that the power of the Holy Spirit would come upon people even in the Old Testament, but it was more like a come-and-go party, right? It was more of the Spirit would come upon particular people for particular tasks and move in power, and David had experienced this in his life. He had experienced the anointing and the special presence of the Holy Spirit for the task of leading. But they could also lose that. And he understood that that was the source of power. And he's praying, "God, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me." Now, even though we sing and we pray this psalm, I don't think as New Testament believers, if we're truly in Christ, that we can lose the Holy Spirit. But I think we can become disconnected from the source of power. You see, we're told to ongoingly be filled with the Holy Spirit. And part of that process is that we're cleansed and we're renewed and we experience that power of the Spirit in a different way when we've confessed of sin versus continuing to ongoingly live in that sin. So I think confessing and receiving God's mercy reconnects us with that source of power in the Holy Spirit. The next thing is a restored joy. David writes, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit." Repentance, confession, it restores our joy. It causes us to begin to look outward. In the book of Acts, Peter preached a sermon and he said, "Repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." We've all experienced that. When we genuinely confess our sins and we come before God, he refreshes us with his Spirit, and it brings a newness of joy. And finally, it redeems our witness. David continues on this past where we read this morning, but he says, "I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you." In other words, this transforming power of your mercy, I'm going to share it with other people. I'm going to say, "Hey, if you haven't heard, there's someone who will forgive you of your sins, who will make you new." It's not a cheap grace, it's a costly grace, but it is a grace and it is a mercy. We cannot deserve it, we cannot earn it. And David says, "Lord, as you restore me, I am going to teach other people, other transgressors of the law like me, where they can come to find mercy for their time of need." And finally, it restores ultimately his worship. He says, "I'll open my mouth and declare the praises of God's righteousness." His personal journey of transformation ultimately builds up the community of God's people, because the church is the gathered power and presence of God's transformed people. Our journey feels very individualistic, but ultimately our transformation as individuals builds up the entire people of God, because we're all in this together. And if one is sick, it's a sickness that affects us all. So that's why we come together. Part of coming together on Sundays is to remind ourselves that we're all, at the end of the day, sinners looking for a table where we can find bread, that we can feast upon, that we can be healed and strengthened. Amen? We're all in the same boat. Jesus levels the playing field. He lifts up those who are humbled, and he pushes down those who are exalted in the things of this world in terms of power and prestige. And he places us all on a level playing field. And he says, "You're a sinner. You're in need of grace. You're being transformed. You're being renewed day by day." And part of that is an ongoing practice of confession, confessing our sins. We begin with praise. Next good step is pardon, to confess our sins to God. Now, there's 9 sermons in this series. That's where P9 comes from. I haven't explained that yet. But the P9, because I like to do this sort of thing, I know, you know, not always. But the P stands for Psalms, it stands for prayer, and it stands for the 9 different ways we're going to learn about prayer of pardon, prayer of praise, provision, presence, petition. Okay, they're all P's, and we're going to do this summer, okay? So join me as we pray together. Father God, We thank you for your word. We thank you for your compassion and your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you that you have made a way for us to be restored to you. Lord, I pray that you will help us as your people to humble ourselves in your sight and to see our areas of sin, that we would confess those things, that we would turn away from them, that we can turn back to you. God, you would convince us to walk the path that leads to life, that we would stop walking in darkness, and when we find ourselves in that, that we would be quick to come back to you. God, to know that you are a God who is merciful. So God, I pray for every person here this morning, whatever struggles they're dealing with, I pray that you would convince them that you are a God of mercy and grace, and that they would draw near to you rather than turning away. God, that they would feel your conviction drawing them and not the condemnation that presses us and keeps us down. God, that your Spirit would draw us to you so we can find true life. Lord, heal us as your people, that we can be your healing hands and feet in this world, that we can tell others where they can come and find the bread of life. God, heal us as your people this morning, and send us out as your same people to share this good news. Lord, you are a good God, and we love you this morning. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.